Scripture reading for today is Matthew 7, 13 through 23. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here, especially those of you who are visiting with us. It's always a great honor and delight to have folks, especially those from the community, to drop in and visit with us, and we're glad that you're here with us today. Appreciate Judd reading this passage to us from Matthew chapter 7. This will form the foundation of our lesson this morning. The topic we're going to be talking about today, I have to confess to you, is one of the more difficult subjects that we have to address coming from God's Word. The reason for that is because there are some people who take what we are going to be talking about today and they almost obsess over it. In fact, sometimes you get the impression that they can't preach on anything else but this. And there are other people, on the other hand, who take almost the exact opposite approach. It is a subject that makes them so uncomfortable, especially regarding the implications of what we're talking about, that they just prefer not talk about it at all. And I'm personally acquainted with people who really, some take one approach and some the other, and that's all they want to talk about, or they refuse to talk about it at all. And of course, both of those are unhealthy extremes in the dealing with the topic that we're going to be looking at this morning, and that is the idea of false teachers. You'll notice what Jesus says here in verse 15 of Matthew 7, beware of false prophets. It's a simple declaration, first of all, that there are false prophets, prophets being used in the general sense of those who speak for God, and there are those who claim that role, but in fact they are false. They are dangerous. They are destructive. False prophets were a fact of life in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 14, verse 14, for example, God said, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. God is warning his people that the land is swarming with these false prophets who are spreading messages that did not originate with God. And yet they are speaking in the name of God. And their impact was going to be very destructive in the lives of the people to whom they were preaching. We see the same message in the New Testament in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. Peter writes, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Historically, many, if not all, the crimes that can be attributed to Christianity throughout the ages has to be laid at the feet of those who falsely claim to represent Christianity. They identify themselves as Christians, as followers of Christ, teaching the Word of God, but you look carefully at what they are teaching and what they are practicing, and it didn't come from God. They are what Peter calls false teachers, and their destructive teachings and ways are causing the way of truth to be blasphemed. So the point I'm trying to make here is that this is just simply a fact of life. It is uncomfortable. It's not pleasant to contemplate the fact that many of those who claim to be Christians or teachers of the Christian faith are in fact imposters. They're false. And a great deal of destruction and harm is going to be done by what they teach. And that, of course, is what Jesus is addressing here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And I think it's important that we understand the placement of Jesus' warning against false prophets and false teachers in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and it's right here toward the end of chapter 7, the end of the sermon, that Jesus lays out this warning against false teachers. And that placement is critical. If you look at everything preceding that warning in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is laying out for his disciples a standard of righteousness that he said at the outset exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And they were the spiritual elite of their day. Basically, Jesus is saying, I want your righteousness to be even higher than theirs. And that, you know, Jesus is setting the bar so high that many people, in fact, look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, you know, there's no way that we're going to be able to do that. And some people don't even try. But it's in that setting, then, that Jesus comes down at the end of that sermon, and he issues this warning against false teachers. The connection here is very easy to see. There are those who will look at what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount and say, yes, that's difficult, that's hard, that's tough to live that kind of life. But I've got a shortcut. I've got a way that you can take that does not require all the pain and the struggle that Jesus is laying in front of you. I've got a shortcut for you that will get you to the pearly gates with a whole lot less trouble and fuss. Now that's a good deal, isn't it? If we can find some way to get to God without trying to take on this very high standard of righteousness that Jesus placed before us, then that's the bargain that I want. And that's why then Jesus says, don't fall for that bargain. Because it's not a good deal. You're being ripped off. When somebody tells you that there's an easier, better, more pleasant path to achieving a relationship with God beside what Jesus laid out in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, don't take the bait. You're being set up for a terrible fall. And so what we're going to do this morning is take a closer look at what Jesus says here in these verses that Judd read in our hearing a moment ago about false teachers. And there are three things I want us to notice about false teachers laid out in what Jesus said. Number one is the fertile field in which they operate. The second thing we're going to notice is what we would call today their MO, their modus operandi, their mode of operation, how they work. And then the third thing that we're going to look at is, from a practical standpoint, okay, how can we identify these individuals so that we can know to avoid them? So let's start by looking at the fertile field in which false teachers operate. You'll notice in verse 15 we find the warning, beware of false prophets. But did you notice the verses just preceding that, verses 13 and 14? Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. We would call that today a sobering statistic. Now, Jesus does not use any numbers here, but his use of the words many and few to describe those who make it to heaven is pretty sobering. That's scary, in fact. There are many who will take the path that leads to destruction, and there are few who will find a way that leads to eternal life. You know, in our society today, it's customary for people to talk about everybody going to heaven. It's almost an assumption. Well, yeah, we're all going to heaven. Jesus contradicts that. He tells us point blank, no, Not very many people are going to make it. And that's the operation, or the field of operation, that we're talking about here, the field in which false prophets or false teachers operate. You know, the main reason, I think the connection here is, the main reason that so many people will not make it to heaven is because, verse 15, of the false prophets, the false teachers, who are distracting them, who are steering them away from the path that leads to eternal life. People are being duped, they're being fooled into taking some path that they think is going to lead them to eternal life, but in fact it's going to lead them to destruction. And the false teachers play a crucial role in making that happen. There are so many ways that Satan can cause us to miss our destination of eternal life, is there not? He will lay before us all kinds of different ways, alternatives to what the Lord wants us to do and be. And you know, we don't have to embrace all of them. Just one. And Satan will have accomplished his purpose. And that is why Satan will flood the field with thousands of imposters to ensure that the true gate, the true path that leads to eternal life is obscured. And I hate to break it to you if you haven't figured this out already, but that's why it is so difficult to be a Christian. Because there are so many substitutes out there that are very close to the real thing, but they're not the real thing. They are the poison that Satan's messengers, the false teachers, the false prophets, spread out there to try to distract us, to steer us away from the path that leads to eternal life. Terrifying reality is that there will be many people who stand before God on the day of judgment, and they are going to be surprised. They're going to be shocked to find out they're not getting in. And it's not because they were horrible people. It's because in some respect, they made exceptions. They allowed themselves to be convinced to make exceptions that the Lord never made. And you notice that Jesus describes that in the latter part of this reading, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, there's that word many again. He's appealing to that statistic we noted earlier. Many people are going to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Jesus is not disputing any of that. Okay, he grants. They do all of these good things in the name of Jesus. But he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Yes, there are some good things in their lives that they did, and yay for that. But Jesus says, there were some other areas of your life in which you were engaged in lawlessness. You just cast my word aside and did not do what I told you to do. And that's going to cost you. Now that's why this is such a terrifying reality, isn't it? Just because we think we're going to heaven, just because everybody around us pats us on the back and tells us they think we're going to heaven, doesn't make it a reality. I have to go through my life each day with the understanding that Satan is doing all that he can to steer me away from that narrow gate, that narrow path that leads to eternal life. I have to focus my attention on staying on that path and not taking any of these substitutes that Satan and his agents are placing in front of me to try to trip me up. And that brings us to the second thing that we want to notice about false teachers that Jesus lays out here, and that is their MO. Notice in verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now this is a very graphic metaphor that Jesus is using to describe the manner in which these people operate. Their true nature is they're ravenous wolves. They are out to devour their victims. But they don't come across that way. Instead, he says, they come to you in sheep's clothing. Imagine a wolf wearing sheep's clothing. From the outside, he looks very innocent, very sweet, very docile. But on the inside, his true character is that of a ravenous wolf who is going to devour us. We need to understand that no false teacher ever secured a following by marching around with a flag that says in bright red letters, false teacher on it. I'm a false teacher. Follow me. Well, how many people are going to do that? That's not how false teachers operate. In fact, much of what they say and do is going to look perfectly innocent, very friendly, very inviting. And it's not going to be very easy to recognize in the life and the manner and the teaching even of the false teacher that in fact he is representing Satan and not God. In fact, and I think this goes back to what Jesus was saying in verses 21 through 23, it's entirely possible that much of what the false teacher teaches is true. Just because a man is a false teacher doesn't mean that everything that comes out of his mouth is wrong. If that were the case, he'd be fairly easy to spot. No, the thing that makes him the wolf in sheep's clothing is the fact that much of what he teaches is in fact the truth. And people can check it out and relate to it. Yeah, that's true. I can read that in the Bible. This man is spot on. And so I can put my faith and confidence in him. But it's those few things that he teaches wrong. Or in some cases, it's not so much what he teaches as it is what he does not teach. He leaves some things out that God would have us to know, especially on those occasions when there's some kind of admonition or rebuke that is required, and the teacher refuses to administer that admonition or rebuke. God's word is not being delivered to the people who need to hear it. That is the work of a false teacher. That is the work of Satan. And so it's not so much the fact that we need to teach that which is true, but we need to teach everything that is true that God has placed upon us to teach. Look, for example, at the prophets in the Old Testament. Their message was very palatable. It was very easy. It was very pleasant to listen to. And that's how those prophets achieved a following. For example, in Isaiah 30 and verse 10, the people said to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits." In this case, the people actually wanted the prophets to preach to them what Isaiah calls smooth things, things that are easy to swallow. That's what I want to hear. I want to hear a preacher, a teacher who speaks smooth things, things that are so pleasant to hear and to listen to, that make me feel good. And if a preacher will give me that, I'll pat him on the back all day long. I'll tell him what a great preacher he is. And that is a risk, an occupational hazard, if you will, of preachers. We can get ourselves in a position where we start responding to what people like instead of what God wants the preacher to deliver, whether the people like it or not. It's not my job to make you feel good. It's my job to deliver to you what God wants you to hear. Now, hopefully you like it, but I can almost guarantee on some occasions it's going to make you squirm in your seat. And it's not because I dislike you. It's nothing personal. It's because that's what God wants you to hear. Any preacher, any teacher who is truly representing God, teaching what God wants the people to hear, is going to encounter that sort of thing every now and then. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 14, we read verse 14 earlier, but in the preceding verse, verse 13, God said, "Behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, you shall not have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Now remember, this is Jeremiah speaking in those days just prior to the Babylonian invasion, when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and the survivors carried off into captivity in Babylon. And Jeremiah's message to the people: this place will be destroyed, and you will be taken off into captivity. Well, that's not a very pleasant message to deliver. The people didn't want to hear that. So what did they do? They turned to the false prophets, whose message was, you won't see the sword, you won't have famine, and I, God, will give you assured peace in this place. Everything is going to be fine. Don't worry about it. And these false prophets were more than happy to lead the people in their sin. They did not preach repentance. They did not preach God's judgment upon them for their rebellion. All they wanted to preach was to tell the people, don't worry about it. Everything's fine. Everything's cool. You've got nothing to worry about. Until the day that the Babylonians came in and took everything. The people would not change their hearts and their lives because there were so many false prophets who were delivering this kind of message to them. It wasn't from God. They didn't want to listen to what Jeremiah had to say, which was from God, because it wasn't pleasant. It wasn't smooth. It didn't make them feel good. But God will not be mocked. And if we choose teachers after our own heart instead of after God's heart, that's what we're going to get. So the point I'm trying to draw out here is that the mode of operation of false teachers is to just give people what they want to hear. And mark it well. If that's the kind of preacher you want, you can find them. But he's not going to do you any good. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing that's leading you down the primrose path to destruction. What we should want is a true preacher, a true teacher who will teach God's word, all of it. Do it in love, do it in kindness, do it in gentleness and humility and all of that, yes. But teach it, what God wants them to hear. And then, the third thing that we want to notice then is, how do we identify a false teacher? If in fact false teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing, they're not going to be easy to spot. How do we identify them? The first thing we need to recognize is that we have to test every man who comes to us with the claim that he is representing God. If anybody is going to claim to speak in the name of the Lord, we ought to be willing to test those speakers. Look in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This is a simple declarative statement of one of the tests that we need to apply in order to determine whether or not a man is truly speaking the word of God. Check him out. Don't just take him at his word that he is speaking the truth of God. Test what he is saying. Hold it up to some kind of an impartial, objective standard and try to determine, is this what this man is teaching? Is this actually from God? Is this the truth? Or is this coming from some other source? Notice also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. And this is a passage that is really a little difficult to untangle when you just read through it the first time. But stop and dwell on these little short sentences that Paul is laying out here, and you'll notice they all hang together in a sense. In verse 19, do not quench the Spirit and do not despise prophecies. Now, Paul is speaking during that period of time when God's people did not have the completed word yet in written form. And so the gift of prophecy was a common gift among the New Testament church. And there were those men who were recognized as prophets, and they spoke directly under the influence of the Spirit to deliver God's word to people. And that's what Paul is encouraging these people here. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't stamp out this spirit of prophecy, because you need that to receive the truth from God. Don't despise prophecies. But Verse 21, test all things. Now, what has he just been talking about? The gift of prophecy. Those who come before you to deliver prophetic messages, they claim, from God. So what does Paul say in the very next verse? Test all things. Now, what we often do is we take verse 21 out of its context, and we'll just apply it generically to all kinds of things that we're surrounded with in this world, and well, to test everything. Well, that's in the context, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the gift of prophecy. Those who come before you and claim to be prophets, he's saying, test these guys. Test what they are saying. Hold it up to an objective standard that you already have and see if, in fact, they are delivering a message from God or if, possibly, they are false prophets. Now then, when you find that what they're saying is, in fact, from God, then he said, hold fast to that which is good. Cling to that. If you're determined now that if you find out that this is, in fact, a message from God, hold fast to that and then abstain from every form of evil. And again, how many sermons have been preached on verse 22 talking about gambling and dancing and all this other stuff? That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about prophecies. If you find that a prophet is speaking the word of God, hold fast to that. This is a good man supporting the work that he is doing. But if you find that somebody's delivering a message to you that's not from God, you can read between the lines, you can see peek behind the curtains and realize something's not right here. Then Paul says, abstain from that. You stay away from that. You recognize this individual as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Don't listen to this man. And don't be afraid to make that test, to make that judgment in sorting out the good from the bad. But then the question arises, okay, how do we test those who come before us? What is this objective standard by which we can determine the true from the false? There are a couple of passages in the book of Deuteronomy in which Moses gives tests for his people as to how they can identify false prophets that come their way. The first test in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and 3, in summary, is, does he advocate following a different God? If somebody comes before you and advocates, let's go chase after this God or this pagan idol. Moses' counsel to the people is, hello, that's your first clue. You already have the true God. So if anybody comes to you advocating following a different God, in today's terms, we'd say a different source of authority. Well, yeah, I know the Bible is good, but here's the Book of Mormon. It's got more truth than the Bible ever had. Or here's the Quran. Or here's some other holy book that really has more truth that you need to know than what the Bible tells us. Moses says, no, don't chase that rabbit trail. This fellow's trying to sell you a bill of goods. Don't take it. You already have everything you need from the true God. You hold fast to that. But another test that Moses laid out for his people is, do his predictions turn out to be true? If he, as a prophet, if he prophesies some event, something's going to happen, and he assigns a date and a time and circumstances and then tells you how it's all going to come down, and that date comes and goes and nothing happens, then Moses said, don't fear that man, because he's not from God. He's got no power over you. Don't worry about him. You just mark him off your list. That's not the kind of prophet or teacher that you need to listen to. And, of course, we've seen examples of that in our own day, haven't we? How many times have you heard of dates being assigned to the second coming of Christ? And these people will sell all that they have, and they'll go off into the mountain somewhere and wait for Jesus to come. They know he's coming on this date. The date comes and goes, no Jesus. Well, what does that tell you automatically about this man who got all these people worked up in a fever pitch? He is a false prophet. He is not from God. And that renders suspect everything else that he teaches. Because clearly he does not have the connection with God that he claimed to have. Now, these two tests that Moses laid out are very useful, very helpful, very practical even for us today. But I would like to suggest that right here in our text in Matthew 7, Jesus lays out another test. And this is the one that I think is probably the most neglected. God's people really do not appreciate the power in what Jesus tells us here on how to identify a false teacher that might come in among us. And that is, what are the fruits of his teaching? Notice what he says in verse 16, and then he repeats it in verse 20. You will know them by their fruits. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. It's like he's underscoring this. A good tree does not produce bad fruit. A bad tree does not produce good fruit. Look at their fruits. Some have said, and I like this, that God has not put us here on earth to judge other people, but he has put us here as fruit inspectors. You know, it's our job to inspect, especially what those who claim to be messengers of God, what they are peddling to us. We need to put them to this test. What's the fruit of what this man is teaching? Okay, what does he mean by that? Clearly, this is a figure of speech, but what does Jesus mean by look at their fruit? I would suggest to you that this means, number one, look at the man's personal character. Look at his personal character. Is he marked by humility or pride? Is his life dedicated to service to others, or is he busy promoting himself? And then look at the results of his teaching. Now, I understand. Please don't take anything that I've said here to say that it really doesn't matter what he's teaching. Clearly, the teaching itself has to be measured against what God says in his word. And that should be fairly simple to mark out, which means we need to understand our word. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, beyond what the man teaches, look at the impact of his teaching. Look at what it produces among those to whom he is teaching. Not just the superficial content, but the impact of that teaching in the lives of the people. Does his teaching foster growth in spiritual disciplines like love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness? Those things that ought to characterize God's people, those who are feeding on his word? Or does his teaching stir up strife? Now, those of you who have been around for some period of time can probably think of names that apply to either one of those categories. Does his teaching promote growth in spiritual disciplines, or does it stir up strife? Does it just get people mad and upset and in a boil all the time? If people are always upset and there's a lot of wrangling and strife going on, it's a pretty sure bet that we're not dealing with a true teacher from God. James deals with this at length in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. He writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Now, get the context of James' question here fixed in your head. Who is wise and understanding among you? If I were to stand up here and just ask among you, okay, who's wise? Who's understanding? Who has a good knowledge of God's Word? Who here among you is qualified to be a good teacher? How many hands would go up? Don't raise your hands. But that's what James is doing. He's just posing the hypothetical question to a group of people, his readers. How many of you are wise and understanding? In our own minds, we're thinking, yeah, I've got that one wrapped up. Well, before you answer the question, notice what James says. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And then verse 16 is really crucial. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What James is doing here is he's answering that question, who is wise and understanding among you? And he answers that question by saying,
Well, what is your teaching producing? Is it producing confusion and every evil thing? Are people just roiled up and upset all the time because of all the wrangling going on? Think of the church in Corinth and what they were going through. There was an element in Corinth that was stirring things up, and Paul had to deal with it in two very sternly worded letters. And James is dealing with the same sort of thing. When you have a church that is always roiled up and people are fussing and fighting and disputing with one another, there's a pretty sure bet that somewhere in the mix there is a teacher that is consumed with envy and self-seeking. Verse 16. They're not representing God in their teaching. They're representing themselves. And everything we said earlier about much of what they say may be true. They send up and preach out of the Bible just like anybody. But somewhere at the heart of what they are doing is a pretty rotten attitude. And that bad tree is going to produce bad fruit among the people that are listening to that teaching. On the other hand, the wisdom that is from above, when you've got a good preacher and teacher, set of teachers, who are really from a good heart teaching what God wants them to teach, what will be the result? Purity, peaceableness, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And then he uses the word peace twice in verse 18. You're going to have a group of people who are growing the way God wants them to grow. Why? Because they're being taught well. James is just reinforcing here what Jesus lays out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, in Jesus' career, when he ripped the scribes and Pharisees so hard in Matthew chapter 23, you'll recall that chapter where Jesus excoriates scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, over and over again. He just railed against these men for the poor leadership that they were showing to God's people in those days. But wasn't this the very sort of thing that Jesus was exposing? Jesus, in Matthew 23, he never goes through and starts cataloging what these men are teaching wrong. What does he nail them for? For the kind of people they are. Their character. What their performance as leaders or shepherds of God's people in that day for the bad influence it was having on God's people. He was rebuking them for the trappings of power that they were chasing after, for their mistreatment of the weak and the disadvantaged, for their lifestyle of self-indulgence and hypocrisy. This was what made these men false teachers. In fact, Jesus started out that chapter by saying they sit in Moses' seat, and what they teach you from Moses, yeah, accept that. Don't do what they do. Look at their character. Look at what their lifestyle is creating among those who follow them. And all of this brings us then to a final point that we want to consider, and that is that it is possible for somebody to be mistaken in what they teach and yet not be a false teacher. And hear me out on that point. It's possible for somebody's character to be pure and yet still be mistaken in what they are teaching. But if that character is what God wants it to be, that person is going to find the truth. And you know what? We owe it to them to help them find it. Are you familiar with the story of Apollos in the book of Acts? A man who knew only the baptism of John, that's what he was teaching. He was teaching an obsolete message. It was wrong. He was teaching people that Jesus is coming sometime off in the future, and Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Apollos, you have to understand, Jesus has already come. And then how did Apollos react to that? He said, oh, okay, I get it. And he changed his message to conform to God's truth, and he became a very powerful influence for good. I do not believe that we can label Apollos a false teacher, at least not in the context of these passages that we've been looking at so far. What he was teaching was not entirely accurate, but he had a good heart. He wanted to do the right thing and serve the Lord with all that he had. And when he found the truth, He changed the teaching to conform to the truth. All of us, at one point or another, will find ourselves teaching something that later in life we'll find out, you know, I really didn't understand that passage the way that I should have, and I changed. There's nothing to be ashamed of there. God can work with people like that. But it's when somebody's mind is set on serving themselves and benefiting themselves that they become false teachers. In John chapter 10, Jesus, on one occasion, called himself the Good Shepherd. And in doing so, he contrasted himself with those that he called thieves and robbers, those who come in to steal and to kill and to destroy. Later in that setting, he compared himself or contrasted himself to the hireling, the one who, when a threat attacks the sheep, he runs away. He's not really interested in the sheep. He's just interested in saving his own skin. But the good shepherd, Jesus said in verse 11, gives his life for the sheep. You know, that's a pretty good way to determine a true teacher from a false teacher. Is he in it for himself? Or is he in this business to sacrifice himself for the benefit of those that he is teaching? Use that as one of the tests to determine if you're dealing with a false teacher or not. And something else that Jesus said on that occasion that I think is very helpful to us here, he said that the sheep know my voice and follow me. The sheep hear my voice and follow me. If we know Jesus Christ, if we know his voice, if we're in tune with his word, we're going to be able to more acutely recognize somebody who's not teaching the word of the Lord and have the discernment to be able to reject it. We need to acquaint ourselves with the character of the true shepherd and thereby be able to determine what is true and what is false. If you're here this morning and you recognize that in Jesus Christ you have all the truth that you need to get right with God, to find that narrow gate and that narrow path that leads to eternal life, we're here to help you to accomplish that. We're not seeking to convert you to us, but to the Lord, the chief shepherd. If you need to respond, we encourage you to come now as we stand and sing the invitation song.